Remain standing, please, for the reading of God's word this morning. We're working our way through the book of Luke, and we find ourselves in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 18 through 23. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a seat back in front of you nearby. If you do not have a Bible, this is our gift to you. We want to ensure that you understand that everything that we're sharing is from the word of God. It's not just stories that we're making up. We don't follow cleverly invented myths and wives' tales, the Bible says, but we are following the word of God. So if you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. If you have one but forgot it, then place it back at the end of service. But if not, it is our gift to you. We're going to read through Luke 7, 18 through 23. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screen. Here's what the word of the Lord says. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he," Jesus, "healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination to our hearts, that we would understand what the word of God is speaking to us, that our minds would be fruitful. And I pray that, God, even in my own inadequacy to articulate your word, that, Father, you would help me do so, empowered by your spirit, that we would hear what you have to say to us, that we would be convicted by your truth, and that we would be drawn by your love, and that we would be changed and renewed and transformed in our mind as we hear your word preached, as we read your word, and as we abide in you. Be with us now as we continue to worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you haven't been with us, like I started to say, we are preaching through the book of Luke, and we find ourselves in Luke in the 7th chapter. It is really our goal to preach expositorily through the scriptures. That means that we're going verse by verse, that we're going through whole books at a time. And that word expository, it means this: to expose what the text says, to bring the meaning out of it. Some big words here. To exegize a text means to dig out what is in it and to show what it says, not to eisegize or put yourself into it or to read a meaning into a text, but to pull it out, to read it, and to say, this is what God's word says. This is what people for over 2,000 years have understood it to mean. This is what it means to us. And there is very practical application for us from God's word. And there are stories for us to learn from. There are moral lessons, but all of it should always point to Christ. All of it should always point to Jesus. He is always the hero in every story and in every text. And if you don't know, please hear me now. The Bible is not about you. You were not alive when it was written, so it's not about you. But you do have a response to it. So there's a balance there. There are things that we read, like we'll read today, that should cause us to have questions as we see what the stories were and how they were played out, and what Christ said and how his followers heard what he said and what they did with that. And when he gives warnings and when he speaks in parables, which are stories and illustrations, and we should dig into that and understand the meaning of it, because this is God's word to us. God, the sovereign ruler, creator of all life, the one and only, he actually is speaking to us through his word, and that's why we have it, and that's why we gather, is to learn it, is to know it, and to understand what it means. And today we have a passage in front of us that in some ways could be misinterpreted, or in some ways it could be confusing to understand what's being said. Really, we're going to go to verse 35 today, but I just wanted to read the beginning of this so that you would have an understanding of where we're going. Now, for those of you who don't know, when it says John, it's talking about John the Baptist, is the title that has been given to him. He was the forerunner to Christ. He was one that was that the angel came to his mom and said, you're going to have a child, to Zechariah, you're going to have a child. And Zechariah didn't believe it. And so Zechariah was struck dumb and he couldn't speak until this child was to be born. And this child that was born would be great. And his name would be John. And John was somebody who was a prophet, who taught and who preached repentance. And he declared to people to repent, to turn from their sinful ways because the coming of the Lord was at hand. And that's who John was. And we see here in this text that John has some questions about Jesus, even though in John's ministry, he baptizes Jesus and he says some wonderful things about him that we're going to look at. But yet John had questions. He actually sent people to question Jesus. Have you ever questioned God? Have you ever gone through things that have caused you to question God? Have you ever questioned his existence? Have you ever questioned whether or not he's still working in your life? Question God based on the way things are turning out in your life, that maybe they're not turning out the way that you thought they would be. And so it causes you to question God. Like, God, what is going on? God, are you real? Jesus, how could this be happening? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever questioned the Lord? Have you ever questioned God because you see others receiving miraculous things from him, yet it seems as though you are not receiving those things from him? So you question whether or not you really believe, or you hear some people teaching things one way or another way, and you try and develop an attitude that gives you more faith. And we get sucked into a lot of stuff like this. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard me say it's not about the level of your faith. It's always about the object of your faith. It's about Christ. It's not about you. It's about putting your faith in him. But have you questioned God? Have you ever gone through that? Is anyone here? Do you know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one who's questioned God? Listen, I've questioned God before. I've questioned God when things didn't go right in my life. I remember questioning God when I found out that my daughter was partially deaf and had to wear hearing aids, and I felt really frustrated. And I was questioning, God, where are you in this? Because I'd pray at night and stick my fingers in her ear. You know, I'd try and perform the miracles that Jesus performed, And man, I was frustrated and I questioned God in those times. I questioned God when my wife went through horrible health issues and doctors couldn't resolve them and they misdiagnosed her with MS for a season and we didn't know what was going on with her and it was frustrating. And I questioned God. Have you ever been through a season like that? I questioned God when I found one of my best friends deceased. I questioned God. And had to try and lead other people through a season that was difficult when I myself was questioning, God, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've been shaken to the core and you said, I just didn't think that it would be like this. Have you ever questioned God? Because today we have a passage before us where a prophet, a man of God, is questioning God. And he's upset, he's confused, he's bewildered, he's not sure why things are the way that they are. In this passage, we have one of the greatest prophets of all time, John the Baptist, questioned Jesus about whether or not he really is the Messiah, whether or not he really is God. And please notice, did Jesus blast him for this? Does he condemn him for asking? No. God is always gracious to us when we ask questions. Usually leads us through a season of discovery. I want to tell you that it's okay to ask questions, and it's all right to be critical, because when you're critical, it causes you to dig. It should drive you not away from God, but to God, to his word, to dig in his word and to know him more. If you're questioning God today, you shouldn't be running from him. You should be running to him so that you could know him more. When you're seeking to find an answer, you don't run from it, you run to it. And that's how this is supposed to work. That's exactly what we see happening, don't we? We see John sending people right to Jesus. He said, I don't know, we need to ask. And the first practical lesson before we can even get into the text is this. If you don't know, ask him. Just ask him. Let's look at the text, a couple verses at a time. Luke 7, verses 18 and 19 says this, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. So understand that John was a great teacher, a prophet. He was baptizing people. He was calling them to repentance, saying, prepare your hearts for the Messiah is coming. And he had his own group of followers who were his disciples. It says that the disciples of John reported all these things. What things? Well, Jesus had just raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He had just spoke a word and the centurion's servant was healed. He just did miracles where power was radiating from him, and that everyone who came to him was healed. So these are the things that his disciples are reporting to him. So it says the disciples of John reported all these things, these miraculous things that this God-man Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. He didn't say, go to the other people and see what they have to say. He said, go right to him, saying, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? So John sends two of his disciples to say, are you really God? Why would John do that? Didn't John already say something different about Jesus just a short while ago? Didn't just a few short chapters ago? Like I said, we're preaching through the book of Luke. We covered this. Let's look at this. Luke 3, verses 16 and 17. They questioned John when he was baptizing people. And here's what John had to say. Luke 3, 16 and 17. It says, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So what does this mean? What was John saying? What was he declaring? John knew that Christ was greater than he was. He knew that. He proclaimed that. And he even prophesies about what Jesus will do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That his winnowing fork is in his hand, that he's clearing out the threshing floor, that he will separate the wheat from the chaff and the chaff will be burned. What does all of this mean that John was prophesying about Jesus? You see, John didn't even realize that what he was prophesying about Jesus wasn't just when he was coming right after him, but he was actually prophesying about Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He was prophesying about him coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, something that happened at Pentecost when he paid a price so that God could now dwell within the human being and with fire. That's not the same event. That his winnowing fork, these are terms that this society would have understood for farmers. They had this fork that they would take and they would throw it into the wheat and they would throw it up in the air and the wheat would fall. That would be the good stuff. But the bad stuff, the chaff, would blow away. It would be gathered and it would be burned. And John's giving this picture as he's prophesying about who Jesus is as someone greater than him, that what he will do will not only allow God to dwell within people and baptize them with the Holy Spirit, but will also bring judgment. And that's what he knew as he, a prophet, prophesied about who Jesus was. You see, there is coming a time when the gracious Savior, the lover of our souls, will return again. And when he does, church, it will not be pretty for some. It will be a time when he gathers those who are his, and those who are not will fight in vain against God himself, and they will lose. But of that day, no man knows the day, the time. Nonetheless, it's still coming. And John didn't realize that what he was saying wasn't all going to happen just in that instance. He just knew that Jesus was coming. So the message that he prophesied was not even just fully made to happen when Christ came the first time. And so you can understand if he made this declaration about who Jesus is, but if he was hearing of all the miracles, but not necessarily seeing all that judgment, he could be confused. Like, wait, what's going on? I thought you were going to baptize him with fire. I thought your winnowing fork was in your hand. I thought you were going to make a distinction in that the no good ones were going to be burned. Jesus, I thought you were going to do this. John had some certain ideas. Yet at the time of this story, to make matters worse, John was not a free man. John was in prison. He was jailed for preaching. That's why he had to send his disciples to Jesus. See, you have to understand the context of the story. John's not there watching what he's doing, hearing everything that he's saying to everyone, but he's getting reports from his jail cell of all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, of all the tax collectors that are now being saved, of all the sinners that nobody would ever want to deal with, that they're now turning and putting their faith in him, of all the miracles that are happening, of all the wonderful things that are going on, but he sits in his jail cell. No doubt wondering, what is going on? No doubt, like the rest of Israel, he was probably expecting the whole government to be overthrown by the Messiah. He had certain expectations. Because as humans, we have finite minds. We don't have the infinite wisdom of God. So what happens is we get a little bit of the story and we automatically start to fill in the rest of the blanks. Well, if he's God and we're under Roman occupation and this is really difficult because these people are persecuting us, well, surely he will fix all of that. But that wasn't why Jesus came. He didn't come to set them free from an oppressive government. He came to set them free from the power of sin and death. And he didn't fully understand that. So sitting in his jail cell, thinking, well, what about me? If you can raise a dead person, surely Jesus can get me out of jail. What about my condition? What about my estate that I'm sitting here bound and I can't even serve you, God? I'm behind bars. Go ask him. Is he really the Christ? Why would he ask him that? Because he really doubted because of his own circumstances. Is it any wonder why he would send his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he's really the one? John thought that He really probably thought, Jesus, it's time for you to start baptizing by fire. It's time for you to start doing your judgment thing. I'm sitting here in jail waiting for it. So why should any of us care about this passage then? So that was John's problem. So what? We're not sitting in jail. We're not. I mean, I get it. Okay, we can learn something from what should. Listen, if John the Baptist, one of the greatest prophets of all time, could get discouraged by his situation and question God, then what makes us think that that is not going to happen to us at some point? Let's just be real with it. I'm not going to stand up here. I've already admitted, I've questioned God. I've struggled with things at times in ministry. Why should we feel discouraged? Because sometimes we will doubt and why? Well, I mean, like that's not gonna, it's going to happen. Like, let's be honest. It's going to happen. If you know the word of God, you know Jesus said, in this life, you will have troubles. Then he says, take heart, I have overcome this world. Which is great because there is a life to come that we are being invited into that is our part of our salvation. It's that tension between the already, not yet. It's like we're already saved. Our life is already eternal. We will go on and be with him. But yet, we are in this world. You've overcome the world, but we're still in the world. We still have to deal with certain things. There are certain, like how many of you know, no matter what, the funny thing about life is nobody gets out alive. You ever hear that? Everyone that Jesus healed ultimately died. He raised people from the dead. They had to die again. Oh, I want to see someone raised from the dead. Somebody being raised from the dead is probably like, are you serious? I have to go through that again. I mean, there's an aspect to even this life and the great victories that we have in Christ that we still must go through certain things in this life. And yes, that will cause us to question God. Yes, we will get sick. Yes, we will get discouraged. Yes, difficulties will come. But that's what makes Christ all the more beautiful, because he is our rock in the midst of all of those things that we lean on, that is our foundation. It is his word that sustains us and feeds us. And when those storms of life come, if we are built on that rock, we talked about this a few weeks ago, we will not be shaken when the judgment of God comes and the homes of man that are built upon sinking sand are utterly destroyed. We will stand upon Christ and his righteousness alone, and that sustains us all through eternity. Amen. But we will doubt. Where is it how is it that we've gotten into this kind of theology that it's all about victory and it's never about doubting and bad days don't come? Church, they come. Things happen. God can miraculously heal. Yes, He can surely provide and bring provision in financial ways. Absolutely. Sure, he could do those things. But we shouldn't make it so much so that it's all that we ever talk about, that we lead people to believe that it's the norm so that when they struggle, there's something wrong with them and everyone else is just this super victorious person. When we clearly have people in the Bible who are struggling enough to say, Jesus, are you really God? I mean, that's just John the Baptist, though. That didn't happen to anyone else, right? Nobody else in the Bible questioned God. How about Elijah the prophet? You remember Elijah the prophet? One of the most greatest prophets. You remember him when he found himself running and hiding in a cave and God passed by him. And when God finally spoke to him, do you remember what God said to him? Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding? He was scared of people. He saw some of the greatest miracles ever, and God had to strengthen him to go and face Ahab and Jezebel and get back out there and keep doing his will. He was discouraged, he was depressed, and he was afraid. Oh, but that was just Elijah. Well, what about Job? You think Job doubted God? You think he questioned God? If you've ever read through the book of Job, if you've only read the first two chapters and the last chapter, you missed the breadth of the story of Job, is that Job actually starts to question God and doubt God. And then when God speaks to him, do you remember what he says? He says, Job, where were you? Did I need you? Did I require your counsel to create everything? Could you feel Leviathan in your hand? Could you build all of this? Job, I didn't need you. How dare you question me? And Job goes, whoa, 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 Lord, you're right. You're right. You're right. You're right. And in the end of it, the most beautiful part of the book of Job is that he gets God. Not that he gets double restored to him. He gets the relationship with God again. He gets his attitude fixed and he realizes, God, all I need is you. What about Jonah? Jonah runs from God. God, you want me to do what? Uh-uh. That can't be you. I'm getting on the ship and I'm going the other direction. No. God still gets him there, does miraculous things through him, and then he sits down and complains about the fact that God's saving people because he didn't like the people. Like we can have funky attitudes towards God in his place. Why? Why? Why am I bringing all this up? Why does that happen? Because sometimes we have certain unspoken expectations of what God should do in our lives based off of how we see things working out in the best way. Because the best way for us is always us rich and healthy and well-liked and loved and everything is peachy keen and perfect and it's all sunshine and lollipops and rainbows and woo, everything is perfect. Nothing bad will ever happen. And when we do die, we'll die in our sleep only after we've had our favorite meal and we've been with our spouse that night. Yay. And life has a way of shattering those expectations, and when they do, we actually question God. Are you real? Look, if these people could be frustrated and question God, then so will you, so will I. Back to the text. Let's look at it. Luke 7, verses 20 and 21. And when the men had come to him, Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And listen to what verse 21 says. In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Look at the very moment when Jesus is healing people, right after he raised the widow of Nain's son, they come and they ask this of Jesus. Does Jesus get snarky with them? Does he give them attitude? Does he go, really? Does he do that to them? Is he mad? Does he, how dare you ask me? Does he condemn them for their lack of faith? No. What does he do? Keep reading, verse 22 and 23. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So look, in the shadow of the raising of the widow's son, while he's healing everyone coming to him, he responds to him in this way. He says this. He says, tell John, how dare you question me? Of course I am. No, he doesn't do that. He says, tell John what you see, what you hear. He says, testify to what it is that you see and what it is that you hear. Well, what is that? The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Oh, and by the way, the blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Translation, he says this, look at the miracles. And then if you're not offended, you'll be saved. Look at what's going on and look at the results of those who believe. Well, what would that mean about Jesus if that is true? If what he was saying is, go tell John, look at all the miracles that I'm doing and look what happens to those who are not offended by me. What would that mean about Jesus? Look at miracles only needed to happen to validate the message that was being preached. And that message would save sinners from the wrath of God. This is something that only God could do. Miracles and then give a message of salvation. But there's a reason why Jesus says what he says specifically. He's doing two things here, I believe. And I would submit to you this, that number one, he's reminding John of previous scriptures. Being a prophet, hearing what another prophet prophesied about him, what he said was very specific. He was speaking to a prophet about prophecies. He wasn't just making a list. But number two, he's also establishing somewhat of an order of importance in what he was saying to him. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, he's reminding John of scriptures. What scriptures? Isaiah 35 and 5 says this. The prophet Isaiah said this, that then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, right? That the prophet Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah said that these would be signs. He also said in Isaiah 61 and 1 that this would happen. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. What Jesus is saying is like saying, hey, John, remember what was prophesied? Here's what I want you to go and tell John. It's happening. It's happening. What's happening? Well, here's a list for you, John. See, John would have been familiar with these passages, so it's no wonder that Jesus sends him a message that he will understand. He's not answering him with a riddle. He's speaking to him in a ways that he would understand. John would be well acquainted with what was being prophesied about the Messiah. And he's asking whether or not he really is. And so he's answering him with what he should already know. And he's telling them, go tell him what you're seeing and what you're hearing. And say it this way, and it will remind him of what he already knows he should be hearing about a Messiah. But then let's look at the order of what he said. He said, the blind see. No doubt that's a wonderful, miraculous thing, that the lame walk, that lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised. You see in a climax to what he's saying? And then he says, and the poor have good news preached to them. Does it seem that there is an order that climaxes with the preaching of the gospel here? Are you seeing this? Why didn't Jesus start by saying, the poor have the good news preached to them, and the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised? Like, why didn't he do it that way? Think about this. Again, the miracles that were done were meant to grab the attention of the people and validate the message that would be spoke. People didn't realize that this man is God, that he is deity, that he is divine, that this is God in the flesh there to meet their greatest need. So he's doing miracles and people are going, whoa, you got to hear this. You got to see this. And they're coming and they're being healed. And in the midst of all of these healings, they're not going, sweet, I can walk. Well, see you later, Jesus. They don't go from being deaf to hearing and going, I can hear. Thank you. Now I'm going to go hear something else. They didn't go from being blind to seeing and go, now I see you. Cool. I'm. They stayed and they listened. They wanted to know what he had to say. Every miracle validated the message that would be spoken. And that is why this is listed this way. He lists through the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lepers being cleansed, right? The dead being raised. And then he says, and the poor hear the good news preached to them, and blessed is he that is not offended by me. Why would people be offended by him? Because he is God and his message is one of salvation. And so it's easy for people to look at that and go, I don't know. I don't like what I'm seeing. Because people were actually doing that. They were watching this happen. It's funny because we talk sometimes like we want the biggest revivals to happen so that we can go and watch. We live stream them now on TV so we can watch. Whether or not they're genuine, I don't even want to get into that with you. But what I think is really humorous is how we flock to watch. We want to watch. We want to hear. And if it's to hear to praise the Lord, awesome. Praise the Lord for what he does. But if it's to hear to see, to build your faith so that you can get the same thing, you're saved already. Aren't you? Shouldn't you be? Shouldn't the greatest news to be to you is that your sins are forgiven because Jesus stood condemned for you and gave you his righteousness. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see your sins. He's not looking at a good version of you, better version of you, best version of you. He sees Jesus. He sees perfection. And then he allows his judgment to pass over you. And he allows you to enter into his presence when you are not worthy of it. And I'm going to tell you something. That's better than your ears being open if you're deaf. That's better than your eyes being open if you can't see. That's better than you coming back from the dead if you are dead. If only the reason is to come back to receive him, to be with him. Like, this is the greatest miracle. And we've said that, and it's almost become cliche, like the greatest miracle is salvation. Right. And if we believe that, wouldn't we be telling everyone about Jesus then and how he will save them? If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. It's all right. I won't mind. Why would people be offended? Because he's God and his message is salvation. But does he end it there? Does he just say, and that's it? No. See, there's a bunch of people around him that had witnessed this. They witnessed how John's disciples came to him in the midst of him healing everyone. They witnessed them questioning him, and they heard what he said to go and tell John. So now there needs to be an exchange between Jesus and the public audience around him in which he will respond to them and teach them. Let's keep reading and look and see what he said. Luke 7, verses 24 through 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know what a reed is? It's like a little plant that grows through the water, like a lung, like a palm frond, like a lung. You know what a reed is? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? He says, what did you go out to see then? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in the luxury and our kings and courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus makes some seriously profound statements here, and allow me to break them down for you to see actually the progression of where he leads to, because it's amazing for us. He questions the people about who John is and why they cared enough to go out and see him in the wilderness. And he asks them these rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is asking a question with an implied answer. And he actually does get a little snarky with them here. He says, what did you go out to see? What were you expecting when you heard about this guy? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, a translation. He was saying, did you go out to see something common? Did you really travel miles in the wilderness to see the wind blow through a reed? Something that you could see anywhere? No, you didn't go out there for that. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Look, John was wearing clothing made of camel's fur and he was eating locusts. He was not dressed in super fine clothes, right? So Jesus is saying, if you wanted to see someone rich wearing nice clothes, you would go to the palace. You wouldn't go out into the wilderness. So no, that's not why you went out there. So what did you go out to see then? A prophet? Yep. Yes, you did. The greatest prophet, he says. The one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. As prophets go, there is none greater than has been born than this guy, John. Jesus himself is saying this about John. And And then Jesus does what he always does, what he famously does, and many times he then confuses everybody with the last thing he says. Oh, he's the greatest. And he goes, yeah, yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And they go, wait, what? Didn't you just say he was the greatest prophet? Like, if I'm in the kingdom and I'm least, you're saying I'm greater than he? How does that make sense? See, he switches from the time of prophets to the idea of the kingdom coming into a new covenant. He starts talking to them about stuff. This is actually a pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke, because all they know of God is Old Testament, is prophets, is prophecies about a Messiah who's going to come, about a kingdom that's going to be established. And Jesus all of a sudden starts to talk to them about the idea of this kingdom coming and about those who will be able to take part in them and how they're actually in a greater position than those who have come before. What he is saying is that this is a privileged position to be. Not necessarily that they'll be greater in like anointing or miracles, but that this is a privileged position to be in this side of history, on this side of the cross, for those at that time to see and to hear the gospel being displayed. Look what he says in Luke 10, 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Jesus tells his followers that they're in a more favorable position than the prophets that came before them. He tells them, you are actually partaking in something that they wish they could have been a part of. And we also are surely the least in the kingdom of God. Yet Christ is saying that we are in a more favorable position than John the Baptist. Why? Because John didn't experience the cross. Because John didn't experience Pentecost. Because we who are believers are saved, and God is now pleased to dwell in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a close relationship that people couldn't dare to have under the law, under the old covenant. And they were bound by certain principles and laws, and they could just never get it right. But now Jesus is coming to do something so miraculous that those who get to see it and get to hear it and get to experience it, and everyone after for 2017 years until we are here, are in a more favorable position than even John the Baptist was in. And that's why he questioned him. Do not underestimate the time in which you live in the kingdom of God. People say things like, oh, if I could have been alive when Jesus walked the earth. You understand that him leaving, we talked about this when we talked about his ascension, that him leaving, him ascending to heaven, and then allowing the Holy Spirit to come gives us more continual access to God, that they were actually limited in their access to Christ because of the flesh that he took on and him being in one place, but that the Holy Spirit will dwell within the hearts of believers everywhere. There's more continual access to God on this side of the cross and on this side of Pentecost when his Spirit came down and he began to dwell in people. Do you understand the position you are in, believer of God? Do you understand the access that you could have to God if you are not a believer? But what does this mean for those who received John and Jesus, and what does this mean for those who didn't, that were there hearing this? Well, Jesus continues to address them. Verse 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, remember, tax collectors were despised. They were hated. They were the outcast. If you think the message of the gospel is for clean, pretty church people that are religious and they have everything perfect and they do everything right, you're missing the gospel. The gospel is gritty and grimy and dirty, and it meets people in the depths of their sin and the darkest place of their life, and it shines the light of Jesus Christ, and it changes their perspective, and it sets them free, and it releases them from the chains that they are in. The gospel is for the outcast. It's for the sinner. It's for those who have no hope, those who are far off, that they can be brought near. What Jesus did is for the furthest person away from God. So if you're hearing this saying, yeah, but it couldn't be that way for me, it was that way for everyone who heard it. And it says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, the furthest ones off that everyone hated, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious crowd, the super smart intellectual people that know all of the theology of how God should and could work, those people who think they know better than everyone, who are putting all their laws and rules on everyone else, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You see, what I'm trying to say is that sinners, knowing they are forgiven, are pleased to see God just in his judgments. The religious crowd who liked their work, their efforts, feeling that they were earning something from God by being good and following the rules and doing what's right, they liked the earning their way into the kingdom, and they were offended because they felt that they didn't need to repent because they've worked so hard at being good. So why should I need to repent? And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Isn't it interesting how sinful people are able to admit they need a Savior and they're able to repent, but self-righteous religious people are offended at the thought that they could be wrong? They're frustrated at the fact that they could actually be the problem. That we, sometimes, church, are the biggest hindrance to they in our community who don't know him, to knowing him. We can actually be those stumbling blocks sometimes. Because sometimes we need to repent and return to our first love and receive him again the way that we received him in the beginning and follow after him and stop seeing ourselves as perfect and righteous and holy, so much so that we couldn't be wrong, but recognizing that we are holy in Christ, but we need to repent daily. That we need to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We need to stop judging one another, but start loving people and sharing the message. And the message is repent. The message is you're in sin. And that's hard. But when it comes from somebody who humbly acknowledges it themselves, it's easier for someone to stomach it. But when it comes from a self-righteous, super holy person who thinks they're never wrong, you're labeled a hypocrite and you're religious and no one wants to hear from you. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And if that's happened to you, it might just be true. But it's okay. Why is it okay? Because Jesus died to forgive you of even the sin of self-righteousness while you know him. And we can always repent and get it right. And in humility, love people by telling them the truth. Brother, sister, you're in sin. Your sins will cause you to be judged by God, will condemn you to hell, but Jesus came to forgive you of that because God loves you. And if you would repent from that, if you would turn from that and turn to him, he will save you. So Jesus tells them at this point, because they're starting to get all like, wait, what are you saying? Some people get it, some people don't. He tells them a parable. We're wrapping it up. He tells them a parable, which is a story to illustrate what he wants them to see. He tells them that they're like spoiled kids who don't understand the wisdom of God. This is really interesting. Luke 7, 31 and 32. Jesus going on, speaking to that religious crowd, says this: "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not weep." Now, I have to admit, the first time I read this made no sense to me. I don't sit in the marketplaces. My kids don't sit in marketplaces. I didn't even know what a dirge was. This is a sad song that they sing at funerals and it causes people to weep. It's a part of mourning and nobody really plays flutes anymore. But back then they played the flute and people would dance and there would be joy. So you understand, I didn't really understand. It made no sense to me, mostly because Jesus was talking to them in a way that they would understand. So let me put this into a language that maybe you will understand. See, he was saying they refuse to be happy and they refuse to be sad. They're like spoiled kids who are never satisfied. Let me further illustrate this to you. Parents, if you have children who are in school, you love and hate the summer. And here's why. Because your kids will go, they'll wake up and they, "I'm bored. There's nothing to do." So you're like, "All right, I'll give you something to do," right? "I got some chores for you to do. I got some stuff for you to do." And then you think, "I'm going to be a good parent and we're going to have some fun this summer. We're going to do some stuff." So you try and wake them up early to take them out, to have some fun, to have a whole day full of activities. And they get up and they go, "I'm too tired. don't want to go. And you're like, what do you want from me? You're bored, and so I try to entertain you, and now you're too tired, and you don't want to go? Like, seriously, you're a spoiled brat. How many of you parents know what I'm talking about? And some of you younger ones that we're building a nursery for, you just wait, because your little blessings are going to be there someday, and they're going to be like, eh, and you're going to be like, no, Pastor Dave, that's not going to happen to me, because I read a bunch of books, and I know all about people. Let me tell you something. You read this and you go, I know exactly what Jesus is talking about. They were a bunch of spoiled kids. That's what Jesus is saying. You refuse to be happy. You refuse to be sad. You bunch of spoiled brats. Jesus is really laying into this religious crowd because they're refusing to see what is going on right in front of them. And this is what Jesus is saying about the religious crowds. And look how they find fault in everything. He goes on to say, verses 33 through 35, we're wrapping it up. He says this, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he is a demon. Then the Son of Man, who is Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. He says, you don't like John because he's too strict and he's too harsh. And you don't like Jesus because he's too gracious and forgiving. You call one a demon and the other one a drunkard. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Wait, what? What does that mean? Again, he puts this little tagline on the end. If the band would make their way back up as we are going to draw to a conclusion here and respond. What does this mean? It means this wisdom is found in the message. And the children of that wisdom are the result of that message. Well, what is the message that John and Jesus proclaimed? John's message was repent. Turn from your sins and turn to God. Jesus' message was, I am God. Believe in me and be saved. Have your sins forgiven. So wisdom is repentance and salvation. And this message is justified by her children. Meaning repentance and salvation makes sense when you see all those that God is saving. So, are you questioning God today as you came in this place? If you're questioning God, he would say to you by his word today, repentance and salvation are of primary importance. If you're trying to read the text and be John, of course, we don't try to. We try and be all the heroes. But if you were doing that, and I'm in my prison, I'm confused, things aren't working out the way I want them to. Like he goes at great length to say, look, are those even the important things? The gospel is preached, people repent, and they're saved. Jesus was saying the miracles only validate the message. Even though you're in jail, John, make no mistake about it, I am God. And everyone who is hearing this should take notice that there are two ways to receive the message, but only one which will justify the results. So, church, today, where are you with this? Are you a believer or not? Have you truly put your faith in Christ to be that Savior for you or not? Or are you a believer, but you're always finding fault with God because of the unspoken expectations of your life and it not working out the way that you really thought it should? Or maybe you're just in a time of questioning God because of your circumstances, purely just because of your circumstances. If it wasn't for these, I wouldn't have any questions, God. What is the answer? Look to Christ who saved you and do not lose heart. He is still God, he is still on the throne, and he will be coming back one day. And on that day, he will have a winnowing fork in his hand. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, the believers from the unbelievers, and final judgment will come upon this earth like a thief in the night. Will we be ready? Do we believe? Have we lost heart? Because we're only looking at our circumstances. Even John did this, but Christ did a great job of pointing him at what was important. Today, I would point you to Christ, the lover of your soul, the savior of you and your sinful state, the reason why God will look at you and allow his judgment to pass over to you and to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into my rest because of the work of another. Jesus loved us enough to live perfectly for us and die innocently on our behalf. Do we believe it? Have we received it? And then are we actually living like that's truth? Today, let's pray and let's respond to this.